The following was a frying pan meeting the second Sunday in March 1970.
Sometime this morning, there was a scripture that came on my mind that I have thought about so many times, and it is so very familiar with each one of you, I'm sure. But I looked it up, and I don't know why I should say that I was surprised to find it where I did find it, because it's the language of Peter. Shortly after the day of Pentecost, and written and recorded in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and it was in reply, not on the day of Pentecost, not upon that immediate occasion, but shortly after that, in which he and John were being called into question by the high priest and others because they had healed the man that had been lame from his mother's womb. I'd like to read three, four verses of this in connection with what he said. And when they had set them in the midst, that is Peter and John, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which set at naught of you, builders." Rather, let me read that again. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now that this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was the portion of the text that came into my mind. While this scripture came into my mind, and is such a wonderful scripture, it is not and has not been opened up to me in the way that I would like for it to, in my way of feeling, my way of thinking about it, because I suppose that very few of you, if any of you, really know what it is to have to come before you and the large people and feel so dead, out of tune, as I felt when we were trying to sing this morning, out of tune, that it is a fearful thing to attempt to stand in the name of the only true and the living God. If I had not some days and some times and years past, my brethren and friends, felt in my heart the power and the glory of our God and his mercy, as I hope unto for sinners I am, I feel if I had not seen something of his power and his glory as he makes it manifest unto his people, that I would not be so concerned. But having been shown my own weakness, my own inability even to think a good thought, much less to stand before the large people whom I have seen, felt, realized, are the greatest people in all the world. Not in themselves, not because of anything that they are in themselves, but the evidence is that the Lord has been gracious and merciful unto his people. That he had, before the world began, chosen them in his Son, and that sometime in each of our own times, according to the will of the Father, he was pleased to send forth his Spirit into our hearts and open up to our understanding that he is our God, and he gave his Son to redeem us from our sins and our iniquities. If so be this is the truth, my brethren, and all the evidences that he has given us from our earliest days and being brought into the knowledge of the truth until this hour points out and assures us that he is our God. Otherwise, we would just as soon this morning be gathered together with everything else in the world. We would just as soon be anywhere except here, where the name of our Lord and God and Savior is exalted. We would rather be somewhere else. But he has been so gracious to us that he has put the desire in our hearts that we do want to, as he enables us, to praise and to adore and to exalt his great and holy name. I know that no one can have this desire. No one can have this strength and this ability to worship God except the Lord, through his Spirit, does enable us. I know that it is, so far as flesh is concerned, the wisdom of men is concerned, that it is more or less an easy thing for men to gather themselves together in maybe large congregations usually, and there to hear things which, while on the surface they talk about the power and the glory of God, they mention the name of Jesus, call him the Savior, and yet in the spirit of the matter and in reality they deny the power of God because they do not have that grace. They do not have that spirit whereby they can distinguish and understand the difference between what we might sometimes feel to be a natural religion and the one which is of God, and just so contrary to all natural religion that there is nothing to with one to be compared with the other. Now, everybody, I think, that has a sound mind, if I may put it that way, they have a natural religion. I think everybody has some sort of a natural religion. It might not amount to much, but they have some sort of a fear, at least, not knowing that there is a God in heaven. Many do not. But they have some sort of a fear and are afraid that there might be one there. And therefore, the best they know how, they would worship that God. And yet they do not know that the true God is not worshipped with the hands of men, or even with the things that seem right to men. But he, this God, is worshipped only in spirit and in truth. That is, in the spirit and in the truth of those things which God delivered through holy men of old, in which he has delivered unto us the doctrine and the truth and the gospel of God our Savior, and has commanded his people and has and does enable his people thus to worship him in the spirit of the matter and not in the oldness of the letter. We realize, and the scriptures tell us, that the letter killeth, but the Spirit maketh alive. I wonder how many of us have, in our experience, in being led out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God, how many of us were led, as it were, through the wilderness of Sinai, I feel that every one of the children of God must, in the experience and in the way that the Lord deals with his people, they must be led through that wilderness, wilderness of woe, the wilderness of Sinai, and there to come, as it were, before that fiery mount, and there to see something of the glory and the power of this God who had called Moses up into the mount, and there displayed to him some of his power and his glory. I wonder how many of us, and I'm sure that each one of us that are really and truly the children of God and been called out of darkness up to this time at least, that we've seen the fiery mount, that we've heard the rumblings, as it were, upon that mountain, God's power, and has heard the voice say in the heart, "This all that sin shall die." If you have been brought there and through this wilderness in your experience, and have been made to fear and tremble there in the presence of this presence of their God, our God, and to have known that we are sinners, to be made known that we're sinners, and to know that the soul that sins shall die. And then that isn't all that the Lord does for his people. While it is true that he, as the Apostle Paul said, "You have he quickened who were dead," and yet the Lord doesn't quicken us just to know that we are dead in trespasses and in sins. That is his work to do that, because we can't discover it to ourselves, nor our friends can do it. We might hear people say that we are dead in sins, but just with the hearing of the ear, it doesn't amount to anything. It's that closeness, it's that spirit of our God, as it is implanted in our very being, that makes us to know that we are dead. And in being made to know that we are dead, each one of us individually will feel to realize that we are the most vile of all of God's people. And they'll be the most vile creature that God ever made and put here in the world. If you've been brought there to know that, and been brought by the grace of God to repentance, and to beg God to have mercy upon you, you may be sure and you may be certain that that's the work of God in your heart. Because those who are not exercised by the Spirit of God, they may be afraid sometimes, and yet they're not afraid, not having been condemned by the Spirit of God as it is manifested in them. But I say, God doesn't leave his people there, but he brings them out to that condition by causing them, as it were, to be born of that Spirit, be born with a new birth, a spiritual birth, wherein and whereby that God reveals to them that whereas they were dead in sin, now my mercy has been extended to you, and that my Son, whom I sent here as the Redeemer, that he has died, and you're one for whom he died. And I say to you, my brethren, friends, that this thing isn't personal with you. If it isn't a personal experience, if you haven't been brought to weep and to mourn on account of your sins, and then to rejoice in the revelation that Jesus Christ is your Savior, I say if you haven't come this far, thus far, in these things, all of your religion is vain. All of your religion doesn't amount to anything, because this is the way that God deals with his people. He doesn't have a half a dozen ways to deal with them. He doesn't even have two ways to deal with them. But he deals with them in mercy and sends forth his Spirit into their hearts, manifesting, revealing certain things to them. It's an amazing thing to me, and getting back here for a moment to some of the things that were spoken here and took place, came to pass in this fourth, third, and fourth chapter of Acts. The apostle Peter and John, you know, went out. Together, went together to the temple to pray, the hour of prayer. There was a certain man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And this man, as he was wont, was asking of alms and making certain motions, no doubt, asking for alms. When he saw Peter and John, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him, with also with John, said, look on us. And he, that is the lame man, gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This was a wonderful and glorious experience. And while we naturally will never, perhaps, it'd be a very rare occasion, but God has the power if it's his will to do it. But naturally, we will not come through that physical being made whole, not being made able to leap and to rejoice physically. But if you have ever rejoiced in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know how that poor lame man who had been lame all his life said it's from his mother's womb. That means just as long as he'd been here in the world, he'd been lame. And it is typical of you and every child of God, as well as every man in the world has ever lived. They're lame from the earliest childhood. That is, they are lame in the sense that they're dead in trespasses and in sins and have no strength spiritually whatsoever. But in spite of all that, nobody in that day except the children of God and Peter and John, and I will say the disciples there who may have been present, they did not realize what Peter and John had done to this man. The man himself did not realize exactly how it was done, but he certainly knew that a great and wonderful and glorious power had invaded his very carnality, his very nature, and it caused him to leap as an hart and to rejoice. But the hatred that's in the natural flesh of men is still there today. That when such power and such experiences the Lord's people contend for, and those who have never come through such an experience, they will deny. And they will say that's foolish, even as I turned here a moment ago. I can find it here, is to show how foolish and how impossible it is for anybody to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to know anything about the power of God, except that God himself reveals it. Now, you know that in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul in writing here says, for after that in the wisdom of God, and notice, after that, in the wisdom of God. In other words, it was God's will, it was God's purpose. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It shows that it was God's wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the world knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, not by foolish preaching, but the foolishness of that preaching, as it seems, as it appears, unto those who are not God's people. Because, mistake it not, my brethren, God hides things from people. We hear it said, I've heard it said all my life, among those whom I have long since concluded really knew nothing about the grace and the mercy of God. They have said all, in my hearing many times when I was younger, that God wanted everybody to be saved, wanted everybody to know and to believe and understand. But how many times is it so plainly said, so plainly stated in the scriptures, that God hides these things from the wise and the prudent, that is, from the natural carnal mind of men? And even Jesus, you remember, said, I thank thee, Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Now, my brethren, this was the language of Jesus. And I read here that after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. I'm not making up something, not telling you something that might just simply seem good to me. But I'm quoting to you, and I'm sure, I feel sure now that I have the spirit of the matter, in that God does not reveal the truth unto anybody, ever, except those that he loved, those that he chose in his Son before the world began. But he knows every one of them. They're scattered throughout the whole earth, but God knows them. God knows them that are his. Therefore, he sends forth his spirit into their hearts and brings them to the knowledge of the truth, only unto those that were chosen by him, by God the Father, in his Son before the world began. Be not mistaken, my brethren, worry not a bit in the world, because God knows every last one of them. He knows where they are. He knows where they live. He knows what they need. And therefore, he sends forth his spirit. And oft times, just as he did Peter and John here upon this occasion, he said here, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we, that is, we the apostles, we the disciples, we preach Jesus, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What a wonderful and glorious matter it is, my brethren, contained. And it's been so amazing to me sometimes when I have seen, I feel that I've been shown once in a while, how minutely God's fulfilled every promise that he ever made unto his people. You read the Old Testament. It would be hardly possible, I think, as far as I'm concerned, to enumerate how many promises God made unto his children, unto his people, over the ages. We might look through them if we took the time, but what value would it be? The most valuable part of it is, my brethren, that God has always fulfilled his promises, every one of them. And he will continue to fulfill them, because this outer God is an infinite God. And his word, he said, has gone out, and it shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish that whereunto he sent it. And so this is the God we believe. This is the only true and the living God. It is manifested to us by his power, by his glory, by his grace, and by his mercy. And so, though it is unto the Greeks, unto the Jews foolishness, Greeks, well, you know what it read a moment ago. It is foolishness to some, and how does it say? Stumbling block to the others. I couldn't get that. Thank you. I couldn't get that. And so here it is, even in the midst of the power of God that was shown by Peter and John. Peter did the talking there. That this lame man was healed. Now I think, my friends and brethren, looking at it from a natural standpoint, if I should see a lame man, that's some person, whether I knew that person or not, and I could see that he had been healed, so that he that once was lame, and I knew he'd been lame, that he now walked. It does not seem to me, although I'm not thinking right now how weak we are in our flesh, it does not seem to me that I would have denied what I saw. But you know, religiously, when one believes a certain thing, which belief, if it does not come from God, has its foundation in the carnality of men. But when they believe that thing, nothing but the grace of God can turn them away from it. But the grace of God had not turned it away from the Greeks here and the Jews. And so these, even though they were the leaders in religion in that day, the priests, the high priests, And they saw this wonderful miracle that Peter and John had performed. And yet they called him into question. It was late in the evening, it says here, and they put him in hold until the next morning. And then the next morning they called him out. Called him out and questioned them as to what name or what power, what authority did you do this? Peter didn't, and John didn't for 1 second claim the power or the authority from himself. But going back to, in a remarkable way, the various things that Peter said to those leaders, religious leaders and political leaders, soldiers and everybody else that heard him on the day of Pentecost, he says, in the name of Jesus whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, in his name, this man stands here healed or whole before you today. And even that, so manifestly the truth, made them madder and madder. And yet there were others around about them. You see what politics will do. You see what the influence of people will do. These did not believe for a moment that Peter and John had healed this man by the power of God, through the grace of God, that Jesus whom they crucified. And yet they had to admit that a notable miracle had taken place. And they had to admit it. They were afraid not to admit it because there were many in the people, many of the populace there around about that believed. And what did they do? They withdrew themselves and talked among themselves and said that there was a notable miracle had been performed, had been done by them. It is manifested to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But notice now, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They were sticklers for that which they had naturally as a religion, not knowing the reality of the things that God had delivered to Moses and to them through the prophets. They didn't see that. They didn't know it. Their eyes were blinded. They had no inkling of it. And so they wanted everything to remain as it was, not knowing that the hour had come in which God had determined beforehand to send his Son here into the world and to make manifest the power of God in him and his grace and his mercy and the glory of God. They didn't know that. And so they wanted to put it down. They wanted to get rid of it. And I'll tell you today, my brethren, as it comes into my mind, there are people, many people in this country today, in the world today, that would get rid of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, would get rid of the doctrine of the election of grace, were it possible for them to do it. But I was thinking, maybe last night sometime, maybe early this morning, I was thinking, I would be glad if everybody in this county, yea, everybody in this state, could be made to know that there are a people, though we're few, that still believe, still preach, and still contend for the sovereignty of God, and that God has chosen his people in his Son before the world began. We're not ashamed of this doctrine, but my brethren, as I have seen it, as I have seen the falsity of the doctrine of men, as it has sometimes been manifested in my own flesh, I am ashamed to hear men say that this God, he wants something done, but men won't do it. He's disappointed. Just a couple, three, 4 years ago, you know, there was some great teacher at some college down here that said, God's dead. And now they said, the sign on the road the other day, God said that God lives, God is living. But my brethren, so far as the manifestation of the power of God in many people today, so far as they know, so far as it has been revealed to them, this hour of God is dead, because they never have felt, and unless it is God's will, they never will feel that quickening spirit in their hearts, bringing them out of darkness into the marvelous light. And so we're not ashamed, though we're criticized often. We're not ashamed of the sovereignty of God. I had a letter, I don't think I told you about this, but I had a letter from a man in the Midwest, an elder, a preacher out there. I never met him, I'd heard of him. But he was criticizing because that I am so glad to publish and to speak whenever the opportunity and the occasion comes about the sovereignty of God, the predestination of God. And he said that we, in the signs of the times, and the brethren, some old Baptists, that they believe that God has predestinated all things. He called it the absolute predestination of all things. And he said, just as sure as that's true, just as sure as you preach that and believe that and contend for it through the paper, you are bound to make God the author of sin. My brethren, I am not ashamed, although I seldom ever use the word absolute. And yet I am not ashamed of the predestination of God. And if it is necessary to counteract and to let men and devils know where I stand upon these things by the grace of God, I will say I believe in the absolute predestination of God, that God fixed all things, that he's controlling all things, both in heaven and in earth, and that none can stay his hand. That's the God that we worship, brethren. That's the God that spoke peace in your soul. That's the God that gave you hope of eternal life. That's the God that you know, that neither men nor devils can ever overturn or go further than it is God's will that old Satan should go. No, he stops him. Yes, God has a purpose, and as I said the other day, that the devil is a creature of God. If he's not a creature of God, then he would naturally be, you'd have to say that he was an independent being. And if he had some power of himself, he would give, no doubt, God a lot of trouble. But my brethren, this devil, this very serpent that deceived Eve, that he is under the immediate and absolute control of God our Father, so that what he does, the work that it was God's eternal will that he should do. And in that sense, he's a good devil. But he can't go any further or do anything other than that which God restrains. I think about it, and so do you, no doubt, that religiously, and in any other sense I think that we can think about, but the world's in a bad shape today. But we're told, well, that things should go get worse and worse. Didn't say they're going to get better and better. I was told when I was a boy that under the influence and the power of missionaries, Sunday schools, religious institutions of various kinds, that the world is going to get better and better. And 50, 70, about 60 years ago, they said the time's going to come. There won't be any more wars. And they quoted a scripture that to beat the sword and the plow. Into plowshares and so forth. You remember the scripture? But brethren, what happened? What has happened? What's so evident here today? It's getting worse and worse. And as you think about the Reformation, why religion, so-called Christian religion, back in that day it wasn't Christian religion at all, but it was called that, still called it. They had taken up with every false doctrine as they could even imagine. True it is that they named the name of Jesus, which they still do. Still they say that they are the Christian church. Still say that. But really what happened? They went back into ancient Babylon. They brought up the worship of those heathens, so-called, of course, because they were in opposition to the Jewish or the Hebrews. They brought up everything that they worshipped back there in Babylon. Then they came to some of the false gods of the Romans. And they added those together, kind of an amalgamation of the forms and the ceremonies that men used to fall down before inanimate objects and worship. And they dubbed it, they called it, the Church of the Living God. And my brethren, the scriptures say, they said, that there is one now that sits in the temple of God and says that he is God. You remember that? I'm not just saying something in the figment of my imagination, but that's what it says. And it said that God will let. Whom God will let. Which means whom God allows. He restrains it to some extent, but he allows these things to go on until the man of sin be revealed. And then, my brethren, a lot of more in there, of course, but then the end will come. And the man of sin will be revealed. And all the false doctrine that has been in the world is going to be cast aside. And these that were blessed by the grace of God to have come into the knowledge of the truth that Jesus is their Savior. These that have feared and trembled so often in their flesh. These who are members of that kingdom of which Daniel said in the days of those kings God would establish another kingdom. And that kingdom shall not be left to some other body, other people. No, it's not going to be left. And so we see the Church of the Living God, though it has many false relatives who are not relatives at all in the world, that church is being sustained, has been sustained all these years. It's going to be sustained right alongside by false doctrines, right alongside by these things which are so to me an abomination. And it must be an abomination in the sight and in the understanding and the feelings of those who know the grace of God. And yet they're going to come along right through that, so, brethren, that none can ever molest or make the church afraid, because God's with them. Does not mean that we should not have troubles, sorrows, and affliction, not that. But means that God, who said to the disciples, to the apostles there, when he commanded them to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved. And behold, lo, I am with thee all the way unto the end of the world. And so God was with them, the apostles, unto the end of the world in that sense. And he's with his church today unto the end of the world. And all the workings of Satan, all the false doctrines that's in the world today, can never draw away one of these who are stayed upon the grace and the mercy of God, can never draw them away, because they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our God. That's the God that we trust in. That's the God who has revealed himself to us. And so this is the God that Peter and John there contended before these who cautioned them that they should command, that they commanded them to speak not at all nor teach in this name Jesus anymore. Yes, men would have put down Jesus. Men would have put down the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Men would have put down the doctrine of salvation by grace years and years and years ago, had it not been, it was God's will and purpose to overrule and to keep his people so that they should be blessed to contend earnestly for that faith that was once delivered. Now let us see what Peter and John said unto them. Can you get the picture? Can you place them there that these were humble servants of God? Peter was an unlearned man. John, I believe, was too. I'm not certain right at the moment. But it matters not how unlearned, how uncouth they may have appeared before these here, who were the great religious leaders, the highest authority in religion in that day. And yet they stood there boldly upheld by the Spirit and the power of God. And they said, whether it be right in your sight, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now you see, brethren, you see the difference between the religion of God our Savior, the power of God that's in his people, and that spirit that's in religious people who do not know anything about grace and mercy. I know, I often am concerned, because I don't know how to put these things, how to contend earnestly, or how to be plain about contending for the salvation by grace or the power of God. If on the other hand, I don't draw the difference between those who do not believe and who cannot believe and will never believe, unless they are one of those for whom God sent his Son here in the world to die for them. But there are many. I said this somewhere some time ago. I wouldn't put, if I knew a person that had denied what I preach, what the scriptures teach, and they wouldn't have a bit of it in the world. But I could not possibly say, you're not a child of God, you're going to be lost. Because I don't know what next moment, next day, that what it may be God's will to bring him or that person through the same experience that we brought through. I tell you, my brethren, God is a wonderful God. He has a time to all things, time, the place, circumstances, everything's in the hands of this our God. What a God he is, the only true and living God. And may God give us, my friends and brethren, may he give us that same spirit, that same power, that whether it seems right in the sight of God to order men to do as you say, God judge, but we will not, we cannot, but speak the things which we've seen and felt and heard. Definite list of appointments. He's coming into Greensboro and Danville and Roanoke, and then coming to our house on Friday before next second Sunday, and then here Sunday morning, the Lord willing. I hope that you'll let the brothers and friends know. And I seldom ever get to hear Elder Hudson anymore, but I have heard him. Some of you have heard him because he was at Mount Zion a few years ago. The preacher, the Lord blesses him to preach. So let the brethren and all the friends that you can know about it, maybe they won't come too. Did you find something?
Page 110.
All right, page 110. While we sing this, we announce an open door of reception to members. I think that the language of Cowper here is expressing the very things that each one of us often have felt. When he said, far from the world, O Lord, I flee, from strife and tumult far, from scenes where Satan wages still his most successful war, in calm retreat the silent shade with prayer and praise agree, and seen by thy sweet bounty made for those who follow thee, there is thy spirit touch the soul, and grace her mean abode. Oh, with what peace and joy and love she communes with her God. Author and guardian of my life, sweet source of light divine, and all harmonious names in one, my Savior, thou art mine. What thanks I owe thee, and what love, a boundless, endless storm shall echo through the realms above, time shall be no more that stands.
Far from the world, O Lord, I flee from strife and tumult far, from scenes where Satan wages still his most successful war.
God. May thy name have all the praise, honor, glory forever and ever. Amen.